Well, let's look at the passage after the one we looked at last week about Jesus becoming a curse for us in 3:15 of Galatians. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law, then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Well, I like to call this going back to school. It's hard to get them back on the farm, they say, once they've left. Once they've broken free, it's hard to get them to go back. Would to God that it was so with the people of God. If that weren't so, Paul wouldn't even be writing this letter or talking about the things that he does in this letter. So, you know, putting toothpaste back in the tube is hard. But getting people who are in Christ to put themselves back under the law doesn't seem to be so hard. God makes a promise. This is an example from everyday life that Paul is going to use to try to tell them that is absolutely not the way that they should go. He begins with this example in 3:15, and he likens what's going on with a will and a last testament to what took place when God made a covenant with Abram. Just to get this right, it wasn't Abraham at that point. The word translated covenant in Galatians 3:15 is, in classical Greek at least, which is different from biblical, a will and a testament. This effectively links the idea of a covenant and a will. He uses an a fortiori argument that if a man's last will and testament cannot be altered, then how much more so is that true about a covenant that is made by God? God's promises are immutable, in other words. God made Abraham just such a promise. The promise was made back in Genesis 15. The promise was about his seed being innumerable, and that all humans on the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, Abram's seed. But Paul realizes and tells them that that was not the full extent of the promise that God made in Genesis 15 to Abram. At the time, God gave Abram a glimpse of the future regarding his descendants. Genesis 12:7 and 15:6 have that information. The promise had to do with Abram's descendants who were given the land of Canaan. And he's saying that somehow, some way, through the seed of Abram, the whole world would be blessed by that group. And that would be also true by the group of his descendants living in a certain land. Not only were they promised items that were, call them real estate, but there was also a spiritual real estate or reality behind them as well. God's purpose and promise was not only to give the land to Israel, but also to bring salvation, a spiritual real estate or inheritance to the believers who are in Christ. And Paul drives home that point by emphasizing that this truth that he's trying to put forth is implicit, perhaps I should say explicit, in the terminology God used, because God did express it. That is, God spoke of Abram's seed, which is a singular collective noun referring of course to Christ. That is, all who are in Christ Jesus would receive the promise that was made to Abram. 3:16 of Galatians says that. Looking carefully at how the promise was made, you'll see that man's efforts are nowhere in sight. Genesis 15, if you go back there and read that, you'll see that Abraham was asleep and the torch passed through the two halves of all those animals that were flayed in half. And so God's promise was like a will in which things are given away. He ratified it. He signed the will. And it would probably read something like this: to Abraham I give a seed, to the seed I give the land, in the seed to the nations of the world I give blessing through the seed of Abraham. The will cannot be altered or modified, but some of those that Paul was dealing with had forgotten the promise from God, apparently. They only went back as far as the law for their basis of justification, which they should never have done, but that's as far as they went. And as such, they didn't go back far enough. But the law came well after the promise, 430 years later. Notice again the terminology in 3:18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abram, or Abraham, he says, by means of a promise. Maybe I should stop going into the different names of Abram and Abraham. Paul doesn't worry about it, it doesn't seem. But I'll have to look at that in the text, in the Greek text, to find out. Anyhow, the idea is God in his grace gave, perfect tense, this promise to Abraham. And once he's given it, it's done. The effects are at that point when God gives it into perpetuity. Therefore, every sinner who trusts in Christ crucified for salvation, apart from merit or works or anything else, receives the blessing of eternal life. which is an extension of the promise that God made to Abraham. Judaizers were effectively saying that God went back on his promise to Abraham. See, I've already gone back to my old ways. When they claim salvation through keeping the law. Paul maintains that the law does not do such a thing. The law had a different purpose altogether. Okay, so if you're listening to all this, you might want to ask the question, so why give the law? Paul answers that in 3:19 through 22. I mean, it's like they're going, really? How can you ignore Moses and the law, Paul? I can just hear them, you know, in their arrogance. First of all, you know, they'd be arrogant because they think they know all the answers. But Paul never declared that the law was useless, as some libertarians even today declare. Second of all, the law was integral, Paul says, to God's plan and purpose. The law could never produce justification, however, before God. But it could convince human beings of their need for it. That is, justification. The law was always intended to turn sins into transgressions, so to speak. What do people say when they do something they think is okay, but something or someone convicts them about that behavior? Well, they say there's no law against it. Or they say the law is somehow unjust or unfair, as if that excuses them. You may or may not be able to convince me of that. I mean, I might buy your arguments, but God never does, and never does the law buy your arguments. In Romans 3:20, it says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then in Romans 4:15, it says, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, the law turns sin into transgression. Romans 7:7, in the latter half of that verse, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, Paul writes. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. The law was always intended to point us to Christ, to point everyone to Christ. And everyone who is turned to Christ is Abraham's seed. Jesus is Abraham's seed. We become Abraham's descendants. A promise that's directly delivered is superior to the law. Now it's delivered by or through a mediator also. So is there a conflict between the law and the promise? Absolutely not. Paul uses two word pictures to make this situation really clear. Scripture, which is synonymous with law in this case, tells us that we're all prisoners of sin. The law keeps us in prison, and it keeps us locked up. But it was only intended to be temporary until Jesus came. So the promise is the key to the cell door. Then there's the image that he provides of the Paidagogos. Usually that's a slave. But the slave was a disciplinarian of the boys, the young boys who were still in school. And he was, and I quote, harsh even to the point of cruelty, and is even depicted in ancient drawings with a rod or a cane in his hand, according to Stott in his commentary on Galatians, Only One Way, on page 97. In what way is the law like an unrelenting jailer and a cruel disciplinarian for a child? Well, quite a few. The law expresses God's will for us, telling us what to do and what not to do. It condemns us all because we all disobey. we're all under sin and under the law. Nothing we can do will coerce the law to release its grip on us. So we're thrown into prison. Sounds like that Paedagogos to me. God never, however, meant for this terrible oppression to be permanent. In fact, the law was meant to be an act of grace. Had God left us with any standards, we would never, I'm sorry, without any standards, we would have never known right from wrong. People do that enough themselves. They decide for themselves what is and what is not right, which is usually a sliding scale. And that's why we need to be exposed to the law, which is not a sliding scale. So like the Paedagogos, the tutor, schoolmaster, as it's rendered other places, the law was enlisted by God to do its work until faith was revealed, until we came to faith. This is the same thing as saying until Christ came. So you see, the ultimate purpose of the law in shutting us up in prison or in being a disciplinarian until Christ was revealed is a gracious thing. That's true historically and personally. Some, according to John R.W. Stott in that same Galatians commentary, try to go to Jesus without first meeting Moses. Wow. Good statement. Is it possible that many who think that they're saved never had an encounter with Moses before they think they met Jesus? Some may say that it doesn't matter how you come to Jesus, just that you come. I asked the question, how can you know of your need for Jesus without the law? Seems to me that the law has to do its work in us before we can be saved. Unless you have been under its unrelenting discipline and inescapable judgment that convinces us that we are all unrighteous sinners before God, why would you ever seek to trust Christ? God wants us to understand this reality about ourselves. That's a gracious thing he does. He wants us to come to this place where we're pretty much seeing ourselves in the mirror correctly. To understand this is the worst of times, certainly, when you're under the law, but it's also the best of times. It's a horrible place to be, but it's the best place to be. To have no hope is to come to the only place where you can find out that there is hope. Apart from ourselves, totally apart from ourselves. He wants us to understand that as unrighteous as we are, we're still able to trust in Christ, in his Son exclusively. Like Abraham, take God at his word, believe in his promise, that whosoever believes in his one and only Son will not perish, but have eternal life. It's only then that we see how vain the things are that we can do, and how powerful and precious is the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We have some more to come on this passage. It contains a verse that's quite controversial, and we'll try to deal with it a little bit more next week. But until then, until I see you again, Lord willing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.